Well, today we start in chapter 22 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and we're going to look at a question that has been debated, that has gone back and forth, that people divide over for centuries. Even at this time of the London Baptist Confession of Faith in the late 1680s and 90s, Calvinistic Baptists in England split between each other. And do you know why? Whether or not we could sing hymns in church. Some people believed in exclusive psalmody, and there are still some groups today. They say what we just did in singing psalms is the only way that we should worship. And they tie that to the regulative principle. I think that's making it too narrow. Whereas others believe, yes, we should sing psalms, but we can also sing hymns, because none of the psalms actually say Jesus Christ. So it's weird to come to worship Jesus if we're not going to say Jesus' name. So this has been a long period of time, and we see it today in Latin, starting probably the 1980s with more seeker-sensitive movements, with the Christian contemporary music coming upon the scene and on the radio. And so you had contemporary music coming into the churches, replacing hymns. And then some churches got into battles over this. Other churches, they just had one service for one and another for the other. So you have usually the traditionals in the early service, and the contemporaries the second service. And then we see it with the now rock concerts that many of these churches are having as well. That's just one aspect, singing. But what we're going to look at today is, how should we worship God? And is that something we determine, or is that something God determines and has told us? So let's read paragraph 1 of chapter 22. The light of nature shows that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself, and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. So first, it's revealed by nature that there is a God, and we don't have to look this up, but Romans 1 clearly shows that in other places, that we know that there is a God, God exists, God's the Creator, and that He should be worshipped. But the question that divides many is, how should we worship Him? Is there right and true worship? Here's what Sam Waldron quoted a man named James Bannerman, and it talks about the difference between the regulative principle and the normative principle, and I'll explain that here in a minute. But he says, in the case of the Church of England, its doctrine in regard to church power and the worship of God is that it has a right to decree everything except what is forbidden in the Word of God. In the case of our own church, its doctrine in reference to church power and the worship of God is that it has a right to decree nothing except what expressly or by implication is enjoined by the Word of God. So the normative principle says, if the Bible doesn't forbid it, it allows it. The regulative principle says, if the Bible doesn't command it, it's not allowed. Now you can see how those two paths go in the opposite direction. Because if the Bible doesn't prohibit it, there's a lot of things the Bible doesn't talk about. Whether it's, this is before Harley Davidson motorcycles, and I've seen pastors who have gone down the center aisle driving a motorcycle and come up on stage, or a pastor who gets on an elephant and walks across the stage. Now the Bible says nothing about that. And so taking their position to its logical conclusion, it can be allowed. But that's not how the Bible treats it. Let's first start with Leviticus 10, 1 through 3. when we think of the book of Leviticus, most think of the sacrifices, all different laws. But primarily, think of the book of Leviticus as the worship manual for the Old Testament Christians, or Old Testament Jews. And in the first nine chapters, they have been given how offerings are to be performed. And guess what happens in chapter 10 to Nadab and Abihu? Let's read. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before them, or before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. So Aaron has his two sons who are priests. They do what is wrong according to what God has commanded. They deliberately disobey what God said. They authorize, or they do give unauthorized fire that he did not command. And what happens? God strikes them down on the spot. As Paul Washer says, these are the instructions for the first worship leaders. And they got it wrong. And it cost them their lives. And how many people go up to, quote, lead worship and have never even read this or have even considered these things? So the principle here is we do only what God has commanded. Now, worship in the Old Testament looks different than the New Testament, but the principle still applies. Let's go to Deuteronomy 17, verse 3. We'll start in verse 2. Deuteronomy 17:2. If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant, and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. What happened? In this covenant community, they were going to have people who were false worshipers, who were idolaters. The penalty at that time was death, because they made a covenant with God to worship Him, follow Him, and they have broken that covenant. So God commands us who to worship, which is Himself, and no one else, and how to worship. We're going to get to the how to worship part probably next week of more of our services. But this idea that God tells us how we should approach Him, we do not tell God how we prefer to approach Him. Now there are some arguments for the regulative principle, which I am expounding and which the confession holds to. First, God alone determines how we approach Him. God is holy. God is set apart. God is the one who says how we can come before Him. Second, Sam Waldron writes, extra-biblical practices into worship inevitably tends to nullify and undermine God's appointed worship. When we bring these extra-biblical things in, like Pharisees did, that tends to make the worship go off the tracks. Let's go to Matthew 15. Look at verse 3 and verses 8 and 9. We'll start in verse 2. The Pharisees are talking to Jesus. He says, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So they're trying to take Jesus' disciples to task because they're not washing their hands, which isn't commanded. And that's their tradition. And while they are trying to pin them to the wall, they are hypocrites because they are deliberately going against a command of God, the fifth commandment of honoring your parents, and giving people the reason to not do it, because if you give it to the money to the temple, then it'll be better for you. He's saying you are a hypocrite. Your traditions and your commandments have replaced the word of God. And that's what happens when we take in extra-biblical traditions. They come in and they replace what the word of God says. Third, is Christ in the scripture sufficient for guiding our worship? If we say that the Bible doesn't command us how to worship God, but just tells us what we shouldn't do, and we can look outside the Bible, then what we are saying is that Christ and the Bible are not sufficient to inform us, guide us, and lead us on how to worship. We can look outside of it, and we may want to look outside of it to maybe spice things up or to appeal to a broader audience. And finally, all worship that's not commanded by God is condemned, and we saw that in Leviticus 10. So how does this play out? Well, I want to give a couple of examples. First, it's the seeker-sensitive church. Let me just paint you this picture. I have a friend who is at a church that's a seeker-sensitive church, and since seminary we have departed on theological trajectories, but on Facebook he was showing this small group service that they were having, that they're launching this new satellite campus of a church in Oklahoma, and it was maybe Thursday night, and it looks like they're in a concert. Behind are three like LED high definition screens, and on those screens they have the words, and it has different pictures and changing. They have the lights which change and come down that come with the music and is all synchronized. Do you know what first song they sang that night with the band? You won't find it in your hymnal. You won't find it in your Psalter. Instead, you'll find it on a David Bowie or Queen album. Under Pressure. Familiar with that one? That's what they started out with, singing Under Pressure. And they were rocking out to it for probably 3 or 4 minutes. And the people were up, they had the lights going. They were excited afterwards, they sat down. And then they had some comments, and then they started to sing Christian songs. Why do they do that? Well, they say you have to, this is their philosophy, their pragmatism, that if we want to get people who are unchurched into the church, then we have to change to attract them here. So we need to play the music that they're listening on the radio. That way we will take away as many barriers. Here's what is in essence happening. A church that's for the unchurched, what they're actually doing is this. They're saying, we are going to go to idolaters, because that's who the unchurched are. They're not worshipers of the one true God. They haven't come to Him by faith, by grace. We're going to go to idolaters and ask them what their worship preferences are so that we can attract them to us. We are going to change to worship like idolaters as Christians so that idolaters will come and worship with us. That's what they are saying in essence and practice. Because that picture of that band up there singing Under Pressure, You had no idea that was a Christian gathering of believers. It looked like anything else that takes place in our society. So the seeker-sensitive church asks this question, what do people want? They don't ask, what does God want? They're trying to please people so that they'll come and have numbers instead of pleasing God. Think of this. We can have a lot of people here, and it's not pleasing to God. Here's what R.C. Sproul said. Wrote, what we have seen in our culture is an avant-garde revolution of worship motivated by a desire to reach out to a secularized America turned off to churchiness and ecclesiastical traditions. However, the minute we began to pander to the audience rather than to God, we are in serious trouble. I don't want to be cynical or harsh, but the Old Testament worship service, where the people were the most enthusiastic and energetic, consisted of the singing of praise songs by an overflow congregation while dancing around a golden calf. So R.C. Sproul saying, the worship service that had the most excitement, had so many people there, that had dancing, it was false worship. They were around a golden calf, as Exodus 32, 17 through 19 says. They were going around, dancing. Actually, let's go to that. Exodus 32, 17 through 19. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. But he said, it is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear. And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Remember, Aaron took the gold, melted it, created these two calves, said, here's the God who brought you out of Egypt, which of course, second commandment says, make no idols or images. They broke that commandment, and now they're worshiping a false God in a false way under the context that this is the real God in the real way. They're excited, they're enthusiastic, they're dancing, they're making a lot of noise. But it's false worship. There's another example of this, which hits a little bit more home. I've grown up in churches where you will have a Sunday or Sundays where the kids will come up to the front and they'll have a little moments with the children. And the person will talk and it'll take 5 minutes. And everyone's looking, and they're oohing and aahing. Why? Because they want to see what little Johnny does. Or they want to see what Susie says. And they are so happy about it. And I would say that's equally as bad, because their focus, the focus of the service, has become child-focused, child-centered, instead of God-centered. I've seen this also where you have a vacation Bible school, and Sunday morning becomes the program for vacation Bible school. And they do that because they're trying to attract the parents of the kids to come, because they're hoping by their kids being in the vacation Bible school singing that they will come and they'll be able to make acquaintances. But then you have the problem where you have kids who are leading worship who are not saved. You have the problem where everything is focused on this performance entertainment of what the kids are going to do and the laughs and the good times that go along with it, instead of reverence, awe for God. And people walk out of there not having confronted and worshiped God, but having been like going to an elementary school musical. And that hits closer at home, because it's easy to go and say, well, that's a rock concert. But we can have something that looks Christian, sounds Christian, but it's all child-centered and entertainment-centered instead of God-centered. And we don't have the lights down. We don't have a rock concert. We don't have any of these things. We may have some of the different songs that go along with it for VBS, but that's where we need to be careful. So what we should ask when we worship is, what does God want? Here's what R.C. Sproul says. If we worship by doing what we enjoy, rather than by doing what is pleasing to God, our worship will gravitate toward idolatry. If it is our duty, as much as possible, to learn what true worship is supposed to be like. So the question is, why do we gather here? What's our primary purpose? Is it just to talk to each other, fellowship? We're here to worship God. And R.C. Sproul also says, according to polls, the number one reason why people go to church on Sunday morning is for fellowship. Most people go to church in America to be with other people. There is a legitimate place for fellowship in the church. But our primary purpose for being together in worship is to come into His presence with thanksgiving and praise, giving honor and glory to Him. That's why we're here. So we want our services to be God-centered, because the primary purpose, not that there aren't secondary, but the primary purpose is to worship God and not have it be man-centered, child-centered, entertainment-centered, any of these other things. Let's go to paragraph 2, where we talk about worshiping God alone. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any others, but Christ alone. So, who do we worship? We worship God and Him alone. Let's go to Matthew 4, 9 and 10. This is where Jesus is tempted. Start in verse 8. And again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Satan's trying to tempt Jesus to worship him. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve.'" Now, people who are up in front of others in the service, it can be so easy to, as a preacher, as one who does the music, as one who does any other part, to think it's about people worshiping you. And you become like Satan. And especially with more entertainment-based churches, where what's taking place is people are coming in with like the American Idol concept, and they praise and clap and applaud because they're being entertained. And what in fact is happening is they're worshiping not God through what's happening, but they're worshiping that person as if they're going to a concert. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. It says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." The final verse. That this is the triune God revealed. That we are to love the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Spirit. The whole service is about Him, about God. It's like going to a birthday party and no one cares what the birthday boy or girl wants. It's like the servant. Yeah, it's your birthday party, but we don't care about what you want. That's what many churches do. They gather where God is the center of attention, and people really don't care what God wants. It's what do I, who is showing up, want? So if we're only supposed to worship God, what are some of the people that we try to worship? First, we try to worship creation. Let's go to Romans 1:25. One of the temptations is creation. Or creatures. We'll start in verse 24. It says, "Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." When we look at gay marriage or homosexuality, what's the problem? Ultimately, the problem is a worship problem. They're worshiping creatures instead of worshiping God. People who are greedy for money, they're worshiping possessions instead of worshiping God. You can go down the list. It's worship problem that is the primary issue. Also, we're not to worship angels. Let's go to Revelation 19:10. John almost did this. He was rebuked for trying to do this. Starting in verse 9. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I, being John, fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, by 20 years ago, 15, 20 years ago, in this country, there was a big angel movement where you could go in and get angel figurines. There was that show on TV, Touched by an Angel. And this came up more and more. I have a friend who's a pastor. He said he went to another pastor's house and they had a room that his wife had. A decent-sized room, probably a bedroom. And he walked in there with his friend, and his friend was embarrassed, the husband, because it was just all angels. Figurines, statues. Now, she wouldn't say she worshipped them, but she was infatuated in just a way that was wrong. And so we also see this in with Roman Catholics, trying to pray to an angel, or saints, like praying to Mary. That they're worshiping saints, or on next Saturday, St. Patrick. That is all wrong. We are not here to worship a saint. We're not here to worship a Mary. And many Catholic churches, I saw a picture the other day where they have the box and it has levels and has candles. And then right behind it, it had a statue of Mary. That's idolatry. It's false worship. Those statues, if they want to repent, they need to take them, throw them on the ground, have them bust a million of pieces. Because that's superstition and it's false worship. R.C. Sproul writes, the point of Romans 1 and Acts 17 and this section of the confession is that a person can be exceedingly religious and at the same time be completely alienated from God. Now, isn't that scary? You can be exceedingly religious. And friends, a word of warning, in this context of secularization that we're seeing, where there are so many more atheists, agnostics, people who are against people of religion, it's going to be easier for us to say, oh, you who are Catholic, you who are Mormon, or you who are Jehovah's Witnesses, you are zealous and you are people who believe that there is a God, so let's try to hold hands. There's not as many differences between us. That's wrong. You can be exceedingly zealous for religious things and be alienated from God. Islam, they take a whole month called Ramadan where they fast all day. They can eat before the sun rises, they can eat afterwards. Now, their calendar is like 10 or 11 months. So, Ramadan is not the same month. It keeps moving throughout every year. It gets closer. So, it might be July one year, then June the next year, May the next year. So, sometimes it's in the middle of the summer when they have 16, 17, 18 hours of sunlight. Then when it's in the winter, they might have only 10. So it's much easier when it's in the winter. They get up and they pray 5 times a day. They do give almsgiving. They even try to go to Mecca on pilgrimages. And they seem like they are religious and zealous, but friends, they are alienated from God. And people who are Christians, supposedly Christians, are the same way. Besides this, Jesus is the only mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. The mediator isn't Mary. The mediator isn't a priest. The mediator is Jesus Christ alone. Girl I talked to on Friday, she said our mediator was baptism. Now, if we don't have baptism to mediate between us and Christ, we can't be saved. Which I thought was weird. But ultimately, now post-fall, we need a mediator. And Jesus Christ is the mediator who has been given to us. And that brings us to paragraph 3 that talks about prayer. Well, let's read 3 and 4 together. Prayer with thanksgiving, being part of the natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and when with others in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for all things lawful, and for all sorts of men living, or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. So, first, prayer is worship. That's why we have prayer in our worship services. Now, we need to correct one another. Many times nowadays, people refer to worship as singing. Worship encompasses more than just singing. When we talk about the gathering of the saints, it is a part of it, but it is also prayer, preaching of the word, reading the word, even giving offering. That's why our service has so much time dedicated to prayer. It may seem it's much different than other services, certainly, that we have 3 main prayers, one on repentance, one on asking for supplication. But we make that because prayer is such an important part of worship. Let's go to Psalm 95, 1 through 7. We don't have time to look up all these verses, but this is prayer with thanksgiving. So if you notice, we start off our services in the morning with usually a psalm or some reading that helps us to understand why we should worship God, and then we pray in response to that. Psalm 95, verse 1. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving. I mean, that's prayer. Let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise. That's singing. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. This is the reason why we do it. In His hand are the depths of the earth. The heights and the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. This is saying to the people, come together, congregation. We're going to worship the Lord together. Who is the center of this? It is God. He's the one that we should worship. And we're reminding ourselves why we should worship Him. Because He is the great God. He is the King. He has done all these wonderful things. When we worship Him and pray to Him in the name of Jesus, which we cover in John 14, 13 and 14, with the Spirit's help, as Romans 8, 26 says, according to His will, 1 John 5, 14, and we know His will by reading His Word. And I want to talk about this for a minute. With the proper attitude. It says here with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. Reverence. If you notice, our services aren't flippant. And there's a reason why. Because God wants us to come with reverence. R.C. Sproul says, we are among the most casual and disrespectful people who have inhabited the earth. That disrespect carries over even to our worship and prayer life. We tend to approach God as if He were our peer. We talk to Him as if we were talking to our next door neighbor, with no sense of awe, adoration, or reverence before Him. Simple instruction on the mode of praying requires that we practice 2 things. The first is to remember who it is to whom we are speaking, And the second is to remember who we are, who are speaking. It is incredible that we are allowed to pin our mouths in the presence, or to open our mouths in the presence of God. There's too much casualness in our society, and that bleeds over into the way people worship. And many times I see this in services where the worship pastor will just give some off-the-cuff prayer. Now, you don't have to have it written out, but he really hasn't thought through. And it's just a prayer just to pray. Instead of stopping, thinking, I'm talking to the Lord. And that's what we need to be careful of, friends, that we don't do that. Let's go to Hebrews 12, 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. He talks about the different mountains here, Mount Zion and Mount Sinai, but the key there, and our worship isn't sacrifices of animals anymore, it's a sacrifice of praise, but notice the attitude, with reverence and awe. Many times we're too flippant. At the church that I was at in Springfield as a member, they had a policy which I really liked. They had a foyer which people could talk to and do stuff. But then they said, once you enter into the auditorium, shut the door and just go and sit quietly as you wait for the service to start and just pray. And or meditate or read scripture, but prepare to praise God. If you want to talk in the foyer. That way people could start to meditate and think 5-10 minutes before the service started. And I thought that was helpful. Another church I know of, it was a smaller church. The guy who led the service, he wasn't a pastor, he was a deacon. Well, he became a deacon. He would start the service out with a joke of the day. Now, do you think that's appropriate? Nowhere in Scripture does it say you can't joke. Well, later he came to repent of that after they left the church. But it doesn't set the tone of reverence and awe. That we are here to speak to God who's holy, who's righteous, who's been so merciful to us, that we should have our eyes lifted and see the glory, but also see how He is so different than us. And that we're not coming before a peer or someone who is our friend. Some people do this too with their prayers. They refer to God as Daddy. You ever heard anyone say that before? What they try to do is they take, you know, Galatians where it talks about Abba Father or other places. They say, well, see, Abba means Daddy in Hebrew Aramaic. So I can say Daddy. And it just always, when I heard someone say that, it's like, that is just wrong. It's too flippant, I think. It doesn't show the respect that we should have for God. Yes, that we have an intimacy with God, but there should be a respect. It's almost like when you hear someone call their dad by their first name. And it's like, that's wrong. You shouldn't be calling your dad by your first name, by his first name. You should be calling him by his real, by calling him dad or father. We also should do this with humility, come before the Lord. R.C. Sproul gave this example. Babe Ruth, if you know of him, he was the best baseball player of his generation. He hit 714 home runs, most of them for the New York Yankees, the Bronx Bombers. He was the third hitter of the lineup and played outfield. Lou Gehrig was the fourth hitter. Of course, Lou Gehrig had the streak for the most consecutive games played, until it was broken by Cal Ripken Jr., who played for the Baltimore Orioles. Well, Babe Ruth was the Sultan of Swat, the king of baseball. And he went over to England, and he was going to be able to meet the king. So, being an American, they had to explain to him the protocol. He's like, when you go in and see the king, you need to address him as Your Majesty. And wait until he speaks to you before you speak. He's like, okay, I got it. So they open the door, he walks in, and he goes, "Hi, King." As only Americans can do. He completely threw out the whole "Your Majesty," waiting for the King to speak. But how many of us, we can come on either in prayer or in our services, and we don't have humility? And the first in humility is saying, "God, You get to tell me how to worship You. I don't get to tell You how I worship You." Because when you do that, you've become an idolater. At the end of paragraph 3, it also talks about how we need to do this in an understandable language. We don't need to look at the references. It's from 1 Corinthians 14, which we read today. But remember, this is written at a time where the Roman Catholic Church, their services were in Latin, even though the people spoke Spanish or English or whatever. It wasn't in the vernacular language. They didn't change it to the vernacular language until Second Vatican in the 1960s. So you could have gone to a church here in 1955 and you would have heard a Latin service. Nothing would have been in English. So it was directed towards that we need to have it in the common service. Finally, paragraph 4, we need to pray for what is lawful, not for what is unlawful, and for those who are our lawbearers. 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, which talks about praying for those who are our leaders and for all kinds of people. And we also need to be careful that we don't pray for that which is wrong and is wicked. Let's go to 2 Samuel 12. We'll look at verses 21 through 23. This is when David's child dies. Then a servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may not live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Remember, David and Bathsheba have that adulterous affair. She gets pregnant, has the baby dies. While the baby's still alive, he calls out to the God, prays to God, asks God to intervene, and fasts. When the baby dies, he stops fasting, he stops praying. So they're saying, "Why did you do this?" Well, he can no longer pray for someone who's died. Now this is different from, like, once again, the Roman Catholics or others who say you can pray for the dead. You can pray for your aunt or your uncle who has died because now they've gone to purgatory. And so you pray that God would bring them out of purgatory. Or you can buy an indulgence so that their time in purgatory will be shortened. But no, we should not pray for the dead. One, there's no use. But two, it's not commanded in Scripture. Second, we shouldn't pray to the dead. Like Mary, or like Peter, or Paul. We pray to Jesus Christ, who is God. And third, we should not pray for things which are wrong and sinful. Let me give you an example that R.C. Sproul gave. He read one time of a man who was talking about how he prayed for God to bless his business. And that God blessed his business. Well, say God blessed his business. But his business grew. Guess what business he was in? He ran a brothel. Now you see how wicked that is. He's praying for God to bless his business, which was selling sexual immorality, prostitution. But how many people offer up prayers to God that are prayers that are wicked and go against His Word? God tells us how to pray. He tells us what to pray, what things to pray for, And in the same way, he tells us how we should worship. And since worship, prayer is a part of worship. So, ultimately, when we look at this, that's our main thing. God created us to worship Him. He didn't create us to invent new worship for Him. He's created us to be obedient and worshiping Him in the way that He says, because that's the way that honors, glorifies, and pleases Him. Lord willing, next week we'll go into more specifics on how the Bible has taught us to worship today. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and for just allowing us to worship You, but also for teaching us how to worship You. We pray that You would forgive us for the times that we've worshiped wrongly, either externally, or we've come with bad attitudes or just hearts that have been bitter or hearts that have been cold towards You when we've been here to worship. Or we've come in prayer and prayed wrongly or prayed for the wrong things. We ask, God, that You'd help us and continue to show us what is pleasing in Your sight and not in ours. We ask that You'd bless us the rest of this day and help us, Lord, to remember these truths this week. In Jesus' name, amen.